Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that we have an enormous privilege of coming before you. And Father, we come before you to give you thanks and praise for the year. Father, we do particularly pray for those who struggled in so many ways. We pray, Lord, this morning as well, for the teachers, that you may give them a decent break over the holidays. Thank you for their hard work. Father, we pray for the students, that they may just enjoy your creation. Father, we thank you for every opportunity we have to teach well and to point to you. And so, Father, we pray. We pray for the pupils and the teachers and the staff. Father, help them to just enjoy their time away from school and bring them back fully charged once again. Father, we pray for the congregation. Lord, our greatest prayer is that you may draw us nearer to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind. Help us, Father, to stay on the track. Help us to not shift to the left or the right, but to trust in you. And, Father, we pray that we may rejoice in our glory. And so we pray, Lord, for attentive ears and courageous hearts as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, all around the world, there's a growing scepticism that powerful people, the elite, the wealthy, will never be held accountable for their actions. People switch off the TV when they hear, oh, that prominent person has been charged with something, and then they're let off. They turn off when they hear, oh, this person or that person has committed a crime, only to find that somehow there is no consequence. It seems that the wealthy and the powerful can literally get away with murder. During the 2008 financial crisis, the greedy and the irresponsible received billions of dollars in bailouts, and yet hundreds of thousands of families lost their homes and businesses. Politicians and people in positions of power break the law with impunity, and there seems no justice. There seems to be no accountability. Money can't buy love, but apparently it can buy immunity from prosecution. The opening verse of the parable that Ern read looks like it's come out of Fortune 500. I don't know if you've seen the commercial. It begins with a well-dressed man with his gold watch walking from his mansion down to his private yacht. And he looks at the camera and says to you, "You too can have all of this. You can live the dream. You can have it all." And he will reveal the secret to you for a fee, of course. The rich and the famous, they will choose the very best of what the world has to offer. The best clothes, the choice foods, wine, luxury mansions, the most expensive toys, lavish holidays, the opulence of what this world can produce. And others look at them and go, "Wow, this is fantastic." The man in our parable is not only wealthy, he's on the front cover of Time magazine. He is the Bill Gates of his era. But sadly, he's like the rich fool in chapter 12 that we looked at earlier. He hoards all that he has, and he's not aware that everything he owns is given to him as a loan and will be held accountable. And Luke, the writer, shifts the camera from this man living in the lap of luxury to a sad-looking figure, a broken man, sitting outside the rich man's gate. He's a beggar. He's actually a Jewish beggar. Now, normally, beggars were brought to the temple to beg, waiting for people to come and leave the temple. But this beggar was brought to the gate of a very wealthy man, hoping that his chances are better in finding pity. And like the prodigal son, the beggar longs to eat the scraps, but he's given none. It's actually hard to imagine two more extreme pictures here. The wealthiest of the wealthy and a man who has absolutely nothing, destitute. But as Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes, death comes to all. The rich and the poor alike will face the same destiny. Possessions, status symbols, reputation, all of the world's glory are all left behind. We all stand naked before the throne of God. What God values is not written with a dollar sign. What God values is relationship with Jesus. What a complete reversal we see in these two men. The poor man Lazarus, whose name means God helps. He dies and he's escorted by the angels to Abraham's side. This is a beautiful Jewish imagery of heaven. From the moment of his death, the poor man tastes the eternal blessings of the Heavenly Father. The Lord knows his name of this poor beggar. Here he finds vindication, justice from that cruel and broken world. The angels carry him to heaven, and he experiences all of the eternal bliss that God provides. And then we are also informed that the wealthy man also died. But notice the absence of comfort, the absence of any ceremony for him. He's not even given a name. We don't know his name. For him, there's no fellowship. For him, there's no joy. For him, there's no hope. There is no warm welcome into the eternal glory. In fact, his whole life is summed up in a few words. He died and was buried. That's it. The total sum of a wealthy man is summed up in five words. He died and was buried. In our own day, a person's life is usually summed up in a funeral. 30 minutes, 40 minutes. He was born on this date. He achieved this. He accumulated these possessions. And he died, leaving everything to others. And to those who come and pay their respects, they leave the service and they'll talk about anything except death and eternity. They refuse to acknowledge that they too will one day face the same fate. Well, we don't want to talk about that. While death comes to all, the very next second after death reveals the vast difference between the two destinations. Lazarus finds himself in relationship in heaven. All of his hardship, all of his struggles, his sickness, his abuse are now all a distant speck in light of glory, fading away. However, for the once rich man, the next awareness he has is that he finds himself in hell, in torment. And perhaps he thought hell would be where he and his mates would come around and then have parties together. I hear that often. Can't wait to get to hell. No Christians there. Just enjoying being with my mates. But what an absolute horror for him to realise that all those pictures of hell that he was given while he was alive are not only true, but far, far worse than he could ever imagine. Jean-Paul Sartre was a French atheist philosopher. He wrote a play called No Exit. It's worthwhile reading. It's only a short play. And it's his view of hell. Now remember, he's an atheist. In the play, he dies and he finds himself in hell. A well-dressed butler comes and ushers him into a room. And it's a large room. It looks like a library with books and a comfortable sofa. And he thinks to himself, well, this is not too bad. The butler says, well, this is where you'll spend eternity. Garson, that's his name, thinks, well, this is better than I would have expected, actually. And a few minutes later, a young pretty woman comes into the room, ushered by the same butler. And Garson looks her up and down and thinks to himself, this is getting better all the time. This young lady, Estelle, is very needy and very clingy. And she begins to complain that someone's made a terrible mistake, she shouldn't be there. And she begins to recite all of her life's woes and troubles, and she wants him to listen and comfort her. He realizes quickly that she's not only a chatterbox, but she will not stop whinging, complaining. He says, "Get away from me." And he sends her to the corner. And she sits there sobbing, looking at him, longingly for someone to comfort. And then a well-dressed middle-aged woman is brought in. And he hopes for maybe for some decent conversation for eternity. But this woman berates Garson for being so inconsiderate and uncharitable and unloving. Soon the room is filled with hostility and accusations and threats. And all he wants now is to be left alone. But that is never going to happen for eternity. And the play ends with this famous line where he says, "Hell is other people." But that's not the case for the people of God. To spend eternity with those who have been cleansed of sin will be such a great delight. To spend eternity for those who desire to please the Lord and live according to his will be a joy, the sweetest of joys. Now, friends, remember, this is a parable. It doesn't mean that people in heaven are sitting in the front row with their popcorn watching people in hell in misery. It's a literary technique that Jesus uses to communicate a point. In this parable, we get to see that even in hell, the rich man still sees Lazarus as a beggar. He still sees him as a pitiful man. Twice, the rich man asks Abraham, "Send Lazarus to do these tasks for me." The first time in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And yet, during his own lifetime, he knew this poor man was at his gate. He knew his needs, he knew his name, but he never lifted a finger to alleviate his pain. Even in hell, his view of Lazarus has not changed. He could only think of himself and nobody else. I remember watching an interview of a famous jockey who left his wife for 15 years and moved in with a younger woman. His wife, a beautiful and gracious woman, was shocked at his sudden separation. And when this jockey was struggling with his new relationship, guess who would ring for comfort? He'd ring his first wife. He'd ring her and complain about all the problems that he was having with his second wife. And his first wife would try to comfort him and guide him, hoping that he would come to his senses. In fact, on 60 Minutes, he was interviewed with his ex-wife sitting right next to him. This time he was interviewed because his second wife had left him for a younger man and chuffed off. And he was devastated. He complained about all the hurt and all the pain and all the betrayal. No one could understand how he was feeling. He was seeking sympathy from the first wife. He wanted sympathy from the interviewer. He wanted sympathy from the audience. Woe is me. In fact, it was so uncomfortable that the interviewer said to the first wife, "He doesn't get it, does he?" And she says, "No, he has no idea. He has no idea." Friends, the hypocrisy and sin blinds us to the situation of others. We are sensitive to our own pain. We're sensitive to our own hurt. We're tolerant and forgiving of our own shortfalls. But boy, are we judgmental, cold and unforgiving towards others. He's a man, he hasn't got a clue that he's asking Lazarus, the person he had ignored for decades, "Come and help me." The gravity of the situation is lost on the man in hell. "I'm struggling here. There's no air conditioning. Can you please send Lazarus to bring cold water?" Well, the bad news finally hits home. You will spend eternity in this place of torment. because of the decision you've made on earth. You have rejected grace, and this is the consequence. And the consequence, Abraham says, are fixed and eternal. That's it. That's your place. You see, friends, the second a person opens their eyes after death, they will realize their eternal destiny. Will it be in fellowship, in glory with God's people, rejoicing at God's mercy? Or will it be in agony, in loneliness, in resentment, telling others, a dreadful mistake's been made, I'm a good person? What incredible arrogance is shown by the rich man to ask Lazarus for help. Wow. It dawns on him that his case is finished. It's lost. It's too late for him. This is his lot for eternity. But he decides now to plead on behalf of his five brothers. It's too late for me, but there's hope for them. And it sounds like they've got the same attitude towards God as he does. You see, he had read the Bible. He'd been to the Passover. He'd taken part in all the Jewish feasts. He'd heard about heaven and hell. He even calls Abraham Father Abraham. He's a good Jew. And Abraham calls him my son. But it was all superficial. We would call him today a nominal Christian. Christian by name. It doesn't make a difference to the way they live. He lived his life with all of his possessions just like the Roman pagans did. Luxury, opulence. And now he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers. What he's doing, he's actually asking for special consideration for his five brothers. The man's view is that if people were seriously warned about their ungodly behavior, they would repent. They would turn to the Lord and avoid this terrible place called hell. Well, how naive is that view? It's nice in theory, but that's not what happens in reality. Even if the full horror of hell was clearly evident, there would still be people today whose stubbornness will resist God's grace because they want to live their own way. And here we see the stubborn nature of sin. Abraham tells the man, not even the resurrection would change his brother's attitude. Even if someone was to rise from the dead, it would not make a difference. Of course, he disagrees. No, Father Abraham, it will. Of course, Jesus telling the story is referring to himself. The time when he will rise from the dead. And the vast majority of people reject that truth and continue to believe a lie. Abraham's reply is critical here to understand how people come to faith. Abraham says, they don't need someone to rise from the dead. They have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to that. And if they will not listen to the Bible, they will not listen to anything else. You see, if the incredible miracles of Jesus and his resurrection fail to convince the vast majority of Jews, nothing will make a difference. And when people reject the truth, even a special warning would be useless. The problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is our moral choice. The problem has to do with me wanting to live my own way and not wanting God to dictate what I can and can't do. That's the bottom line. Now, it's important to understand this parable is not about working your way to heaven. But rather, the Bible teaches that a person's life, how you live your life in this world, will tell others whether you're truly converted or not. A genuine faith, says James, is demonstrated not by words only, not by your profession of faith, but by your action and how you live your life. James says, "What good is it, brothers, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep well and keep well, keep warm,' and does nothing for his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is useless and dead." Today we benefit not only from the Old Testament, from the Moses and the prophets, we benefit from the Gospels. We benefit from the apostles. We benefit from the very words of Jesus. If Abraham could say, "They've got the Old Testament, that's sufficient for you to know salvation," how much more for us today that we have the Gospels, Paul's writings, the complete Testament. If we want to understand God's will, open the Scriptures. Open the Bible. There you will find clear instruction. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the way." Now, it seems a bit ironical, isn't it, that this man is called Lazarus. Lazarus, God helps. He was poor, he was crippled, he was dejected. Hardly a good advertisement for God, for a powerful, loving God. You look at him and you go, his name is Lazarus, God helps. Where is God? There are poor and sick and broken people all over the world today, just like Lazarus, for whom the world counts as nothing. And yet to God they are the apple of his eye. Despite their suffering, despite their unfair treatment, despite their injustice, because of their faith, the moment they open their eyes in glory, all their past hurts and suffering will be a distant dream in the light of God's glory. And friends, we would do well to include that eternity in our estimation of our life. When someone says, "How are you going?" There's no point just looking at the few years. But how about we include eternity in that? When you include eternity in that, that makes a huge difference. No matter what befalls us as believers in this broken world, there is eternal hope. It's not wishful thinking, but it comes from a Saviour who loved us and died and rose again. There are people as well, like this rich man, whom this world exalts and applauds. They believe their own lies. They believe the world's deception. And the parable says they'll wake up to a place in torment. And to such people, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Death is the great equalizer. This life, grand as it may be, joyous as you may be, is like a breath. It's like a flower, Solomon says. It blooms and then it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But for those in Christ Jesus, for those who accepted his gracious offer of salvation, for those whose lives are transformed, wow, what peace, what joy, what assurance wait for them. I love that part in Hebrews where we're told Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead for his ultimate reward. In this life, if we only consider our 70 years or 80 years or 90 years, the Bible says we are fools if that's all we consider. For our soul is immortal. Our soul will live on. The only question is, where will it live on? When you open your eyes to regret, to torment, because we've chosen to live independent from God, as the rich man did? Or will you open your eyes to the glory of fellowship, to the joy of the Lord, the comfort of all people who've come and who have tasted the grace of the Lord Jesus. May that be your assurance today. Let us pray.